Well, can I ask you, as we start this evening, do you like road trips? Are you a good traveller, or do you get travel sick? Faye, my wife won't mind me just mentioning this very briefly from the outset. She's a terrible traveller. She does get road sick pretty bad. And before you think it, it's not mainly down to my driving that's the cause of it. But do you like travelling? How are you at journeys? I don't mean short journeys, but long ones, however you might define that for you. I typed this into Google's search bar, essential stuff for a long journey. And as I'm sure most of you know, it kind of took 0.6 seconds to give me millions of hits. But I just looked at the top three, and this were this. The first one said 16 essential things to take with you. The second one said 10 essential things. And the third one said 100 essential things. Well, I didn't have all the time in the world, so I just went for the 16 for the middle one. And here they are, particularly recommended by this website. Now, I did say essential. I don't know if you find refreshing mist or pick-me-up spray essential, but there it is. If you've got a long journey this week and you're unsure as to what to take for it, do come see me afterwards. I'll happily give you that list so that you've got your 16 essential things to take. Some of them are pretty obvious, aren't they? Why walkie-talkies is on there. If anybody's got any ideas, just come and see me afterwards about that one. I'd love to know why on earth that's an essential piece of equipment to take on a long journey. But anyway, there it is. But I guess on long journeys, John, you can get rid of that, thank you. One of the best things to have is somebody with you, isn't it? Somebody to chat to enjoy the journey with, to kind of share the experience. Having some company makes the journey, and I appreciate it depends on who it is, but let's say it's a good friend. Makes the journey more bearable, perhaps even enjoyable if you're not a good traveller. Well, why? Well, because they provide comfort to you and you to them. It's nice to have someone with you because of the comfort they bring, the help they are. They ease boredom, maybe. Perhaps they give you a rest if you need it. Share the load of the journey with you. It's comforting to have someone journey with you, isn't it? But it can also be a challenge. Here's just one challenge. For example, they recommend that you both go that way. You're convinced, however, for other reasons, that it's that way that you need to go. It also brings a challenge. Well, the Israelites, they're on a road trip. They're journeying towards the promised land, land that God promised back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the land of Canaan. A land, as God said to Moses right at the start of the book in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, God said this to Moses, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites. The Israelites, they have been rescued from Egypt. And they've been brought into a covenant relationship with God. They're his treasured possession. They're to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. God's brought them into a covenant relationship in which he will come and dwell amongst them. And currently they're a nation living in the desert at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're on a journey towards this promised land that God has promised to them. We'll see in Exodus 40 that the tabernacle is completely finished. That's kind of the big thing that's going on in that chapter. In the last couple of weeks, we've been in the repeated section of the Exodus and all the tabernacle detail. Tabernacle has been made in exactly the way that God described it to Moses when he first spent 40 days and nights on top of Mount Sinai, receiving all the meticulous instructions from God about it. And what Exodus 40 shows us is that there's just one essential the Israelites need and have received from God for their journey as they head towards the promised land. There's not 10, there's not 16, just one essential. And the one God-given essential for the Israelites, well, it's exactly the same for those of us who are trusting in Jesus this evening. Because if you are a Christian this evening, you're also on a journey, just like the Israelites were. Like the Israelites, we're heading towards the promised land that God has promised in Jesus to you and to me. It's just that the promised land for you and me is not Canaan, it's heaven. But the essential is exactly the same that God has given to us for that journey. And let me say right from the start this evening that if you're not a Christian, then please keep listening. Because I'm sure you'll find what we're going to look at helpful. Because even though you haven't got this God-given essential at the moment, that can all change this evening during this meeting. You can have this essential from God that the Christian has. So please keep listening to find out as we go through and look at this little bit of the Bible. And as we go through, I just want us to see the three pairs of events to the completion of the tabernacle as we go through this section. The last one particularly will show us this God-given essential to the Israelites. And so the same essential for those trusting in Jesus this evening. So firstly, the first pair. There's an inspection and a blessing. The end of chapter 39, verse 32 first. So all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, it's finally finished. All the parts to this tabernacle, looking something like this. Did I put the slide in, John? Thank you. There's just a visual idea, just to give us an idea of what this tabernacle might have looked like. All the parts are ready. You kind of get the impression, it's a bit like a flat pack IKEA wardrobe or chest of drawers at the moment. There are all the parts there that they bring to Moses. Verse 33. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent, and all its furnishings, its clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of hides of sea cows, and the shielding curtain, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the atonement cover, the table with all its articles and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its row of lamps and all its accessories, and the oil for the light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, and the curtain for the entrance to the tent, the bronze altar with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the ropes and tent pegs for the courtyard, all the furnishings for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when serving as priests. All the parts are ready. They bring it all to Moses. There it is, right in front of him. All the material, those gold-covered beams, the silver bases, and so on, all laid out before him. And then you could almost get a little bit tongue-tied with the next couple of verses, because the emphasis on the way in which the Israelites have finished the tabernacle is pretty obvious. Let me just read those verses. 42, 43. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. The Israelites did it in exactly the meticulous way God described it to Moses. Excuse me. It shows their obedience to God, doesn't it? It shows Moses' ability to kind of relay the information accurately, but also Moses' witness to the fact that God's people did what God said. And finally, it shows the fulfillment of the promise that God would equip certain people with the necessary skills and crafts to ensure it was done in the way that he wanted it to be done. So there it is, all of it, all of its parts laid out before Moses, all done the way God described. And Moses inspects it all. Do you see that in verse 43? Moses inspected the work. Just imagine briefly with me checking it all over as it's laid out before you. All the beams, all the furniture that goes inside, all those gold-covered items, and the curtains in their fine and precious materials, and the priest's clothes in all their beauty, the silver bases for the gold posts to sit on, all the bronze items that go in the courtyard, all of it before Moses. And what does Moses think? Is he pleased with it? Is it satisfactory? Is everything there? It's some project to be a project manager of, isn't it? Answerable to God and having to work with people. Pretty stressful, if you ask me. Well, Moses is pleased with all that the Israelites have done. So he blesses them. The end of verse 43. So Moses blessed them. But what is Moses' blessing? Well, chapter 39 doesn't tell us exactly. When we look at a blessing from other Old Testament uses and contexts, we can say something along the lines of this, just very briefly. Blessing someone was common practice in biblical times. There is a blessing earlier in Exodus, which hopefully if we look at briefly, will just help us a little bit. And rather surprisingly, it's with Pharaoh, because Pharaoh asks Moses to bless him. Which is a little shocking considering Pharaoh's constant refusal to let the Israelites go, as God through Moses asked him repeatedly. If you want to turn, just turn back with me to Exodus chapter 12, page 50 of the Blue Church Bible. I just want to read two verses in that chapter. Exodus 12, verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, You and the Israelites, go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me. Pharaoh eventually said to Moses that he can take the Israelites and leave Egypt. And then he asks Moses to bless him. But what's Pharaoh asking Moses for? Well, not just from that context, from other kind of contexts where people have asked for blessings in the Old Testament. Pharaoh is asking for Moses to say a prayer on his behalf and ask God to benefit him. Pharaoh wants to receive something from God that will make him better off. It implies a desire that much good will happen to him. That's what Pharaoh is asking for from God through Moses. But it's also worth saying that a blessing doesn't imply a promise that nothing negative will ever happen. There's two sides to the blessing that we need to carry at the same time. It's asking for a benefit from God, but it's not implying that nothing negative will ever happen. Now, if we bring that into the context of chapter 39 and see that the people, well, they've obeyed God, they've built the tabernacle as the Lord commanded and all that it represented, the altar to make sacrifices for sin and of the bronze basin for cleansing and of forgiveness of their sins and the altar of incense for constant prayer to God, the terms of the covenant in the Ark of the Covenant and God's continual presence with them. The tabernacle represented all of that in their relationship with God. And Moses asks God in a prayer for God to bless his people. Moses' prayer expresses a desire that God will benefit his people, that much good will come to the Israelites as a result of this tabernacle. Not that they'll ever have any difficulties, but that their relationship with God is a blessing to them, that they're better off, that much good will come to them through the tabernacle. So there's inspection and blessing. Secondly, the second pair, there's setup and consecration. Setup and consecration, chapter 40, verses 1 to 16. Well, the inspection's now over. Moses is happy. He's asked for God to bless his people. And then the Lord asks Moses to set it all up. And set it all up on a specific day. A specific day that carries a lot of significance. Verse 1 of chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. The timing of setting up the tabernacle was significant because God told Moses to set up the tabernacle on the anniversary of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It was 1 year to the very day. And by doing this, a clear connection's being made between what happened at the Red Sea when God provided that path through the Red Sea for his people and what happens at the tabernacle as they set it up. And God said to Moses how he's to set it up, in what order. Well, what's that? Well, basically Moses is to start in the most holy place and work his way outwards to the courtyard. Verse 3, place the Ark of the Testimony in it and shield the Ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Testimony and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And then God instructs Moses to take anointing oil and to consecrate everything, because then it will be holy. Verse 9. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Because the tabernacle needs to be holy. Because only then will it be ready for a holy God to come and dwell in. See, everything about the tabernacle pointed to the fact that somebody extremely important was going to come and live in it. Royalty, no less, was going to come and live in it. That's what all the gold and the silver symbolized and signified. All of the blue and the purple and the scarlet linen used in the curtains. And the same for the priest's clothes. All of the other precious materials that were used too. All pointed to the fact that it wasn't just, this tabernacle tent wasn't just for an ordinary person. All of the extravagance, if I can put it like that, pointed to the tabernacle being fit for a king. And of course, that's exactly who was coming to live in it, the king of the universe. And it had to be holy, because the king of the universe is holy. tabernacle had to be set apart from everything else, and consecrating it fulfilled that. And then Moses had to prepare Aaron and his sons for their roles as priests in the tabernacle and anoint them also. They too had to be holy. As we saw last week, their clothes in part symbolized their holiness. And so did their anointing by Moses, because they too would serve a holy God in a holy place. Verse 12, bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father so that they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue for generations to come. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle's set up and consecrated. And so Moses gets on with finishing the tabernacle as the Lord commanded him, in the way that the Lord commanded him. And then it's filled with God's glory, which introduces our final pair, finished and filled, verses 17 to the end. And a quick glance over verses 17 to 33 particularly show us that Moses takes all of these parts of the tabernacle and fits them together. Just walk with me as we walk through these verses to see the order in which Moses does it. He starts on the first day of the first month as commanded by God. Verse 17, the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. He sets the bases and then all of the frames together in their place. Verse 18, when Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars and set up the posts. Then he covers the frame with the kind of those four layers of material that we saw really early on to protect it and kind of make it rainproof. Verse 19. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. Then he starts in the most holy place with the furniture for there, the Ark of Testimony with its atonement cover. He puts that in and then puts in place and hangs the curtain in front of it. Verse 20. He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. Well, then Moses is now, he's in the holy place, and he brings in all the furniture for that area, the table of bread, and places bread on it and puts it on the north side of the tabernacle. Verse 22, Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain, set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Then the lampstand with its oil, he places that on the south side of the tabernacle. Verse 24, he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Then the altar of incense, he puts that in front of the curtain that's in front of the most holy place and then hangs the final curtain. Verse 26, Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. And so he's now in the courtyard, setting up the altar for burnt offering, that bronze basin that the priest had to wash their hands and feet in, and then the final curtain that went all the way around the courtyard area. Verse 29, he set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. And as soon as Moses finishes the work on the tabernacle, the glory of God in the form of a cloud descends and fills it. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it's here in these verses that we see the one God-given essential that God gives to the Israelites as they journey to that promised land. And that is God himself. God gives himself to his people. Yes, in the form of a cloud, but God descends and dwells in the tabernacle. It is full of his glory. The Israelites have God with them who'll travel all the way to the land of Canaan. But first, one quick issue in these verses, verse 35. Why can't Moses enter the tabernacle? Is it a sign that something's wrong? Did Moses forget something? Is something missing? Has he displeased God in any way? Well, it's no to all of the above. So why can't Moses go into the tabernacle? Well, I think it's helpful to remember that Moses asked to see God's glory back in Exodus chapter 33, where he said in verse 18, Moses said to God, "Now show me your glory." If you want to turn there, please do, page 65 of the Church Bible. And God responded to Moses' request with these words of verse 19. "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," God said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." For sure, Moses was the mediator between God and his people. He'd been in a privileged position many times, up and down Mount Sinai, several times meeting with God. But chapter 33 helps us to understand that God's glory is truly an awesome thing. Such is his pureness, his weight, as that's what glory means, which is his worth, who God is. That even Moses, with his position of privilege, if he was to look upon God's glory, he'd die. And it does remind us of humanity's limits. Moses was privileged, but he was still a sinner. Yes, he was used greatly by God, there's no doubt about that. But he was prone to sin. He still had a sinful heart. And so even Moses couldn't enter into the tabernacle that was now full of God's glory. But here's the essential that God gave to the Israelites. He gave himself. God will travel with them on their journey to the promised land. Back in chapter 40, verse 36. "In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels." And I'd really like us to see the real significance of what we've just read and what it actually meant for the Israelites. Because these verses, well, they're picked up in Numbers 9 and they're just unpacked a little bit more for us. It'd be really great if you could just turn with me a few pages to Numbers 9 to see this. Just want to read from verse 15 down to 23, page 103 and the Church Bible, Numbers chapter 9. What does this actually mean for the Israelites? Numbers 9, verse 15. "On the day the tabernacle, the tent of testimony, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they encamped, and at the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses." Pretty significant, this glory cloud coming down for the Israelites. God was with his people and travelled with them all the way to the promised land. On their journey, they had God himself. That's their God-given essential. And if you are somebody who trusts in Jesus this evening, then it's exactly the same for you as it is for me, because of Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. Jesus promised his disciples that when he ascended to heaven following the cross, then he would send another counselor, the Spirit of Truth, which is the Holy Spirit, to live in them. And in that way, he would be with them. Jesus said this to his disciples in John chapter 14. Just to save us turning, the words will come up on the screen. It's only a couple of verses. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And Paul picked up on this same truth and said it slightly differently, but essentially the same, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, where he wrote this, again, just to save us turning, just a couple of verses. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So Christian, here this evening, you, like I, have the Holy Spirit living in you, the third member of the Trinity of God, dwelling in you as you journey towards heaven. That's the essential that you and I need, that Jesus has given to us. We don't travel by ourselves. We travel with the Holy Spirit living in us. But how's that possible? Well, it's only possible because as you put your trust in Jesus, you trust in his death on the cross as the final sacrifice that paid the price for your and for my sin. And as we saw last week, he takes all our sin from us, places it on himself, and then clothes us with his perfect obedience to God. And the result of that, well, we're now holy in God's sight. And we're also anointed, as Paul puts it for us, but not with oil as Moses did for the tabernacle in Exodus 40, but we're anointed with the Holy Spirit because we're now holy, ready to receive the Holy Spirit who now lives in us. And if you're not a Christian this evening, then it's coming to Jesus and trusting only in his cross, asking him to forgive you of all your sin, which is what the Bible calls your willful rebellion against God. Ask him to be the king of your life and he will forgive you. Send his Holy Spirit to live in you. And you can start your journey to heaven with him. The essential the Christian has, you can also have because of Jesus. Will you ask him this evening? But it's comforting to have the Holy Spirit in us, traveling with us through life as we go on our journey, as we head towards heaven. That comfort is a blessing. Because spiritually, we're better off with the Holy Spirit than without the Holy Spirit. And because we're people with a body to which the Spirit is joined, it can also be physically better at times. I'm not suggesting that we're better off materially. I'm not now kind of suggesting a health and wealth gospel, because I'm not. But if by the help of the Holy Spirit, I, like you, can seek God's wisdom in certain decisions, then at times, those decisions do bring about a blessing physically. Let me put in an example for us. A spiritual blessing, as we've already seen this evening, and I'm sure you know very well, is that of prayer, isn't it? Prayer is a spiritual blessing. The Holy Spirit helps us to pray. As we go through life, there are some things, hopefully most things, if not everything, that take a lot of prayer, talking to God and trusting in him for whatever it may be. But that brings about a certain amount of peace to my mind as I do that, as I'm sure that's true for you as well. I feel better. I'm at peace in my mind when I pray and after I've prayed. Not always, but usually. And if it's not usually, then it's because I'm not really trusting in Jesus for it. And sometimes prayer can be hard work. And I have to pray quite a lot, like I'm sure you do, and be disciplined about it. But in the spiritual act of prayer, my mind feels at peace physically. That is a physical blessing. That comes with the spiritual blessing of prayer. It's just one example. It is a comfort to have the Holy Spirit in us. And as many of you know, it doesn't make the difficulties vanish either. But it is a comfort to know that we don't travel alone. We have the Holy Spirit helping us to live for Jesus, giving us that wisdom we need to make decisions, helping us to pray, directing and opening our minds and our understanding to the Bible and to Jesus' teaching. It's a comfort to have the Holy Spirit as we head towards heaven. We don't travel alone in this world. But you may be struggling with that at the moment because it doesn't feel like much of a comfort to have the Holy Spirit living in you. Maybe because of your circumstances or the situation that you're in. But let me suggest, and it's only a suggestion, that you might be basing your lack of comfort on your own feelings, which are prone to change very quickly, and not basing your comfort on Jesus' promise. Because Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will come and live in those who trust in him. That's what Jesus has said. We're not traveling alone. We have the Holy Spirit. And if we're struggling with feeling comfort, then we may be basing that lack of comfort on our own feelings. And we need to change with the help of the Holy Spirit to base that from being our own feelings. Because having our own feelings as a base means that that base can alter and change. And sometimes more frequently than the direction of the wind, our own feelings aren't always a helpful guide for us because they can't always be relied upon and trusted. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we need to change our base from our own feelings to the base on Jesus' promise, which, unlike our own feelings, is a promise that is sure and steadfast and will never, ever change in any way at all. So what do we do? Well, maybe you need to make this the basis for prayer this evening or for a prayer at some point in this week ahead. A prayer of asking God through the Holy Spirit to help you base your comfort on Jesus' promise and not your own feelings, because Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit. He is living in you. You're not alone. But it's also a challenge, isn't it? Because it means that sometimes we need to listen to the one with whom that we're traveling. Because their way is at times a better way. It requires humility on our part to acknowledge that and listen to them and obey them. You see, as a bloke, I don't need directions when I'm traveling somewhere in the car. Of course I do, but just go with the stereotype for the minute. I know it's right here, and then it's left ahead and straight over at that junction. I've been here before. Of course I know the way, even if my co-pilot says it's actually left, then right. Not right, then left. And that's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? The Holy Spirit leads and directs. And sometimes we don't want to follow or be led to live life in that way, or to make that particular decision, because it's going to be so costly and so uncomfortable. And maybe for you, that's a prayer that you need to make this evening or make during this week, that God through the Holy Spirit will give you a humble heart and a heart that fears God, not afraid of God, but fears him, a heart that has respect for him, a humble heart that's ready to be taught by him, that's ready to be led by the Holy Spirit as you pray, as you read the Bible, as you seek to put into action Jesus' teaching as you follow him. Well, let me finish. The tabernacle's finished, and so is Exodus. But in many ways for the Israelites, it's really only the beginning as God comes to dwell in the tabernacle amongst his people and they head off towards the promised land. And if you're a Christian this evening, you're heading towards heaven. And God has promised through Jesus to send the Holy Spirit that lives in you as you journey to heaven. And that's a comfort. I hope you'll find that this week. But it's also a challenge. And I trust you'll make those prayers if you need to as well.